Well, we are in a new series. This is our Lenten series, so the 40 days that lead up to Easter. That's the time of Lent, and so I want to encourage you to participate with what's going on for us as a church, and one of those is to read together through those readings in Lent, so make sure you're checking in on that, and you'll find those readings go all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, and this is going to be a surprise because this Lenten season is also in the Gospel of Matthew. Are you surprised? Because we've been doing Matthew since, you know, forever, right? And so we were Matthew before Christmas, we're Matthew, and we're just staying right in Matthew. You're going to be scholars of Matthew. This series, these next few weeks, we're looking at as Jesus started to come into Jerusalem. This is towards the end of his life. And as he gets to the time when he's in Jerusalem, and it's on the way in, and then in Jerusalem, and these are kind of the last few weeks before what we call the Passion, before the Last Supper and the crucifixion and resurrection, and in these last few weeks, he's teaching his disciples. He's kind of filling them with what they need to know to then to pass on, right? And to minister to the world, really, to pass on to us. And so as he's teaching them, he teaches them in these parables. And these are parables that teach about what the kingdom of God is, what the kingdom of God is like. And Matthew starts to reveal Jesus as king, right? He's a king, ruler over our world and lives. And so these parables are a really important teaching, and that's what we're going to do for the next few weeks. We're going to take a look at these teachings that Jesus gives us. Some of them are tough. In fact, today's is. Would you pray with me? God, speak to us. Speak to us through your word. Make us people who view the world around us through the lens of your scripture. God, today I pray that you would speak to me, that I would hear your words, that they would make, I would get it, and then that I would actually live according to your word. Help us to be people that do that. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, the topic we're going to talk about today is grace. The word grace, that word for grace, never actually appears in the Gospel of Matthew. But all the way through the Gospel of Matthew, we see the teachings about grace, and Jesus really explains grace. Now, that idea of grace is something that just fills my heart, right? You sing that old hymn, and it's probably one that, you know, even if you didn't grow up in church, you know that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saves a Wretch Like Me. You just hear those words. I could start tearing up just hearing the words. You know, that's incredible. That God would give me a free gift of grace. That it really is this free gift. Nothing I can do to earn it. I can't earn God's favor. And yet God gives me that grace. It's just this gift to me. In fact, that's what the word means. It means gift. That is unbelievable. And I just, every time we sing a song that's about grace, I just kind of get lost in that. That's an incredible feeling. But I don't often think, well, what are the implications of that idea of grace? Today, we're going to look at two parables where Jesus goes, yeah, you like the idea of grace? Yeah, let me tell you what that really means. And he's going to get into the implications of what it means if you live out grace. And I'm just telling you right now, he's about to mess you up, okay? He's just going to kind of mess. It's all right, though. It's going to be good. In the grace that's taught in the scripture, there's a logic to grace. In these parables, there's a logic here. And it's not the logic that we often have. Our logic, our economy is one that's sort of transactional, and that's not what we see grace being taught as. So let's get into it. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 20. So if you have your Bible, grab it and turn to Matthew chapter 20. If you don't have it, it'll be on the screen as well. And this is called the Parable of the Workers in the Vineyard. That's a creative title. You'll see why in a second. It's about workers in a vineyard. Okay, Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. he agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius is a good wage. That was known as like, that was a day's wage, and it was a good wage. He wasn't being cheap. That's a good wage. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. So y'all catch that. 9 in the morning wasn't the starting time. That was a couple hours late. All right, just for some of you guys out there. They're already going for a couple hours. Okay. 9 in the morning, he went out, saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. So he's saying, hey, I'm going to pay you the right amount. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Now, this is important. Jesus is telling a story here. This is a parable, right? It's not like this didn't happen. He's using this parable to teach, and he's a storyteller, a master storyteller. And in this little phrase here, he's building tension. What he does is he says, "I want you to pay the ones I hired at the end of the day first, so that everybody sees what I paid the ones at the end of the day," right? You feel the tension building? Some of you know this story, you know what's about to happen. The workers, this is verse 9. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came, and each one received a denarius. So they received one whole denarius, a day's wage. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received one denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am so generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." That's a tough parable, guys. Jesus is teaching about how the first will be last and the last will be first. And we hear that all the time. We see that in Scripture. We say, hey, this is the way the gospel works. This is the logic of grace. The last will be first. The first will be last. And that sounds great. Like, those who are low will be lifted up. I love that idea until you put it into terms like this. And you go, that guy gets paid as much as you get paid. Wait a minute, right? Hold on a second. This parable is Jesus teaching about grace. And what he says is, he's like, I'm God. It's up to me. My grace is what I give out. But in our minds, we go unfair. Now, I know the workers, they're situated as saying unfair, and they're kind of the bad guys in the story, and we don't want to fit in with those workers. But come on, I feel with them. Right? I'm like, that's not fair. Doesn't seem right. You know why? Because I live in a transactional world. It's almost impossible to see it otherwise. This is why grace is so hard to grasp and understand. Because it goes by a different logic. I live this transactional world. Like, I do the work, it should, you know, I do that work, I should get the right pay for that. And then I should get what's fair compared to the other people around me. But grace doesn't operate transactionally. Now, it would be better if Jesus told that story a different way. There was actually a parable that was going around probably at the time of Jesus. We have some very ancient recordings of this same parable that were told by rabbis. This one comes from the Jerusalem Talmud Barakot, which, you know, is just ancient wisdom from ancient rabbis. And they told very similar parables. In this parable, there was a laborer who hired workers, but one to work his land, but one distinguished himself, really rose above, but he only worked for 2 hours and then went on with his day. When pay was given out at the end of the day, in the same way, this parable goes, when pay was given out at the end of the day, the landowner pays everybody the same, even the guy that only worked 2 hours. When people got upset and complained and they said, this isn't fair, right? The landowner said, well, my friend, the guy who only worked 2 hours is so good. He did as much work as you have done all day in just 2 hours. Now, wouldn't that be better? That's a better parable, right? Like, that one makes sense to me. That fits my logic. The only problem with it is that's not biblical. That's not the biblical parable. The biblical one is the one where Jesus says, I paid everybody the same because I agreed to that first guy, hey, I'll pay you a day's wage, a denarius. And then what it turns out is that God, in that story, the landowner, it's not that he's unfair. No, he's fair. He says, I'm fair. I paid a day's wage. That's what I agreed to pay. It's not that he is unfair. He is fair. But it turns out he's also extravagantly generous. But that's hard to grasp, this idea of generosity. This gospel story is just different. This generous landowner, I just don't get it. This is the world I operate in. You know, I've got little kids. I got two kids at home. When we go out for ice cream, I don't know if any of you guys aren't cheap like my family, but my family, when we go for ice cream, we order one ice cream with two cups. You know what I mean? And we're going to split that sucker up for some of you that don't know what we're talking about. That's how we do it in my family. We get one milkshake and two cups. And then divide that up. And so here's how you do it. That's going to be a problem, though, right? When you divide that up, it's never even. So if you're smart, if you've been around a while, you've been doing this parent game, you tell one kid, hey, you're going to divide the two. You're the divider. You tell the other kid, you get to pick first. Whoa, that works, right? The divider, he's careful. You know, it's going to be precise, perfectly even. If you do that, that's fair. That's what I view as fair. That's how it should work. The reason is because I view myself and my worth and everything else, what's fair and not fair, based on comparison. When I say I want fair pay, I don't really mean I want fair pay. What I mean is if I work 12 hours and that guy worked one, I want 12 times as much as he got, right? I'm viewing this through the eyes of comparison. Not through the eyes of grace, for sure. Not even really through the eyes of fairness. Because the fair pay was what the landowner agreed to. I get it. I mean, this is a tough parable. But I also start to recognize how much comparison seeps into the way I view things around me. And actually, you've heard that phrase, right? Comparison is the thief of joy. I suddenly start looking at those around me and go, wait a minute, compared to them. Did you hear that worker? He actually talked about his worth. He was viewing his own self-worth. He's like, you've made this guy worth as much as me. So we view our own self-worth based on comparison to those around us, not based on how God loves us and the grace that God has for us. Grace always seems unfair. That's just what it is. Grace always seems unfair. Do you know why? Because grace is giving to the undeserving more than they deserved. That's the definition of grace. Grace is giving to the undeserving more than they deserved. It doesn't work in our common logic. It doesn't work in the way we view the world around us. That's how grace works, though. This is the gospel logic. It's actually the good news logic. So the landowner then has two questions for the worker that's complaining. The first one is, can I do what I want with my money, right? And that's actually a theological point. He's saying, God is sovereign, right? God chooses, and he gives grace. And it's just based on his choice to give grace, to give love, not based on what we earn. And so it's not based on what we earn. It's not based on what we've done. God is sovereign, and he gives grace. The second question cuts a little deeper. And he gives that worker just a little bit of perspective. And he says, are you mad? Are you upset? Are you envious? Because of my goodness. That's tough, right? Is it God's goodness that upsets me in that story? He's gone above and beyond to these other people. They're undeserving, and yet they got more than what they deserved. Well, let's look at one more parable to help us put it into more perspective, okay? This one, we're going to actually go backwards a couple of chapters. Jesus had already taught this one, but it's so good for the perspective. This is chapter 18. And in chapter 18, we have the parable of the unmerciful servant. We'll start in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and he asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? And Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Let's stop right there for a second, right? Peter's asking this question. God, does grace have limits, right? I mean, is there a limit to grace? Like seven times is a lot. Is there a limit to grace? Anybody that's a parent, you'll know. Yeah, there's a limit to grace. Man, I'm done, you know. About six is definitely past the limit. Is there a limit to grace? And a lot of scholars think that that Peter was actually, in a way, sort of a little bit of a humble brag, right? He's coming up, because seven's a good number. Seven's a lot. And it's an important number in Scripture as well. And Peter's like, hey, man, should I forgive seven times? Thinking Jesus is going to be like, wow, I'd do four, but seven is really, you know, above and beyond. Jesus doesn't answer that way. He goes, no, seven times seven. And there's just questions about how to translate it. The idea, though, is you just keep going. You don't give up on people. And then he says to explain that, he gives this parable. So let's explain that answer. Let's see this parable. This is verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold. Now, different translations translate that differently. The idea behind that is basically he's saying effectively like a zillion dollars. They didn't feel like putting a zillion in the translation, but that's kind of what he says. He's like a zillion, more than you could ever pay in any lifetime. A bag of gold was brought. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. It's just an interesting note here that the effect in this parable is like the effects of sin, right? Is what it's talking about, the debt that's owed. And the effects of sin are not just from this man, but they actually go to the whole family and it impacts the whole family. And so you kind of see that in this. At this is verse 26, the servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. Now that's ironic, because you can't pay back 10,000 bags of gold. Like, it's just not gonna happen. There's no patience. I'll pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. That's a lot less, right? 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me, and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Did you hear how that ended? That wasn't good, right? There's some serious requirement there. That's tough. Now, this parable is really important because it sets the perspective of who we are. It teaches us that we're given grace, and then out of that grace, not in order to earn grace, but out of the grace that we have, that should change the way we live. It should change the way we view the people around us. It should change the way we act. Out of the grace that we're given, that becomes a platform then for us to live in grace. But it doesn't let us get away with kind of the easiness of like, oh, grace just means God goes, "Ah, just forget about it. It's no big deal." No, look at this story. It's a big deal. A lot is owed. And the grace that you have been given is so big. The debt that you have because of the way that we live, the way we choose our way over God's way, the way we always find our way back into these ruts of life that turn towards sin and break our relationship with God. And there's a debt to that, and it is a real debt with a holy God. And the debt that is real is owed. And yet that debt with that kind of weight and that kind of gravity, not like, oh, it's no big deal, just forget about it. No, with weight and gravity, that debt has been forgiven. And who we are in the story is someone who comes to God and goes, "I couldn't pay this in a million lifetimes," and falls on our knees and begs, "Be patient with me." We don't even ask the right thing. "Be patient with me, God, I'll pay it all back." That won't work. You can't pay it all back, right? But God gives grace to you. And it is this grace is powerful. It is huge. It is this grace that you can't even imagine. We have a hard time grasping that grace. But that's what you've been given. You're a person who is desperate for grace. You're desperate for grace. And if I grasp it, if I start to get it, if I begin to focus on it, if I begin to understand it, then that changes my perspective. And from the perspective of a person who has been given that much grace, I go back to that other parable and think about what's fair or not fair. And I think about how I come to that other parable and I come with this mode of comparison and I go, well, that's not fair and that's not fair. But it changes things if I go, I'm a desperate person on my knees begging for grace. And then I see, well, that guy got a little bit more than me and that guy got, and all of a sudden fairness, it just kind of washes away, right? It becomes about my relationship with this God, this holy God who sees me and loves me and knows me in spite of the great debt that I have. This God who has forgiven me. If I come to every situation desperate like that one who's been forgiven so much, all of a sudden then when I start to see the people around me who make decisions that are terrible decisions, who are living life in ways that I think are just horrible, who do things that hurt me and it gets to me and it matters. But I see them with a different light when I recognize myself as this desperate person on my knees, right? When I recognize the grace that God has given me, I can then begin to see the world around me through the eyes of grace. I'm able to turn around and actually look with those eyes of grace at the people around me, at the situations around me, even at the community and the culture around me. So often, I get caught up wanting to be upset about everybody else. And just can't believe it, and it doesn't seem fair, and it doesn't seem right. So often, I don't have the eyes of grace. Sometimes even I go like, I'm trying hard here, you know, and I got the eyes of judgment because I lose perspective of the being the one that's on my knees desperately crying out, God, just anything. I just need grace. But if I start there, then it changes everything. This is who we're called to be. People who recognize our own need for grace, and then people who live out of that grace. Psalmist says this, this is Psalm 103. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity. That's the lens. That's the way you should see the world. God's grace should produce grace in me, not comparison. Would you pray with me? God, would you help me to be a person who focuses on your goodness? To be one who focuses on the grace that you give? God, would you help me to see myself, recognize that I'm a person who's been given so much grace? God, that's hard to grasp sometimes. Like, I don't even get it. Would you help me get a glimpse of the grace that you've given me? And then, God, would you enable me to be a person who gives that grace out? Change the way I see the people around. Pray all of these things in your holy name. Amen.